You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Oh, thank you so much. It is such a joy to be here with you this morning. And actually, I'm going to put this over here because I will end up kicking it. And it's also, it's a joy for me to be here and also to be here with my daughter, Macy. Macy, will you wave? She's like, she hates me right now for doing that. But Macy's 16 going on 17. And so since I was here speaking, I thought, well, we can fit a visit day in. Who thinks Macy should be a future Eagle? What do you think? Yeah. So I get to serve on the campus of Indiana Wesleyan as campus pastor and dean of spiritual formation, and I love it because I love college students. I love the energy that you bring, but also the really important and weighty and heavy things that you guys are wrestling with and tackling on behalf of your own generation and really on behalf of the church. It's also just a joy to be back in Wilmore because this is a familiar place to me. I have lived here twice in my life. I lived here part of elementary and middle school. I also, my husband and I, early married life, we lived here for a while going to Asbury Seminary together. And so this is a special place for me. I have all of the cracks in the sidewalk on your campus memorized. I mean, literally, I rode my bike on every single sidewalk. I know it like the back of my hand. I played tennis on the tennis courts here on your campus. I actually have a memory of a 1 a.m., my friends and I, sprinting across Asbury University campus while campus police was chasing us. I was in seventh grade at the time, and we had decided it'd be a good idea to sneak out at a sleepover and, you know, party in downtown Wilmore at 1 a.m., which included just literally walking down the center of Lexington Avenue here because it was completely empty. But anyway, so this is a wonderful place, but even more than those kind of silly memories, it actually has been a place of deep spiritual formation in my life. And I can say that along with literally so many thousands and thousands and thousands of other people who at some point in their life, their paths have crossed this little geographical, tiny little spot in the middle of Kentucky, and God has done something in their life during their season when they got to be here. God has done something really formative and powerful, and now these people, you guys already know, are spread out all over the globe, and I'm one of those people. And here's the thing, what a privilege you have that right now this is your space, this sacred space, this holy ground gets to be your holy ground, that you inhabit this place, you inhabit this geographical spot, and God wants to do something transformative in and through you if you'll lean in during your time here. You already are, I know that. But speaking of incredible transformation and holy ground, Ronald Smith was a Methodist pastor. He was born in 1860 on the outskirts of London. He never went to school, never had a formal education. But despite his humble upbringings, he ended up leading hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. Some people know him by his nickname, Gypsy Smith. He crisscrossed the Atlantic Ocean some 45 times. He preached to millions of people, and it seemed like everywhere he went, that revival was right on his heels. And towards the end of his life, some pastors sat him down, and they wanted to know, Gypsy Smith, what is it about your preaching that just makes such an incredible impact? And he said something. He said, preaching may move the hearts of men and women, but it is prayer that moves the heart of God. And then he leaned forward and he gave this piece of advice. He said, go home, lock your door, kneel down in the middle of the floor, take a piece of chalk and draw a circle around yourself, And there on your knees, pray brokenly and fervently that God will start a revival right there in that circle of chalk. What are you carrying in here with you this morning? I know on the campus that is not that different from this campus, I have had multiple conversations, many conversations, just even in the last 7 days with students who are wrestling deeply with anxiety, who are trying to figure out what they're supposed to do when they graduate, who are carrying heavy things. And it's not just the point in the semester that we're at, although there is that. Like, we're at that point in the semester, aren't we, where, like, just going to class sometimes feels heavy. But, even, you know, for some of you, the mountain that is kind of in front of you right now really is just getting through the semester. That feels like a mountain to you. But I know that some of you, like, what is that mountain that needs to be moved in your life? Who is the person who you go, man, their heart is just so hard. I don't think it will ever change. What is the situation that feels hopeless to you? Is it financial? Is it relational? Is it some of your own brokenness that you are just, it feels like it's never going to change? What's the heavy burden that you're carrying? We're talking about prayer this morning, specifically about persistent prayer. And persistent prayer is the kind of prayer that the generations that have gone before us, they called it travailing prayer. Some, they called it praying through. And praying through is different than praying for. Praying for, you pray for something and you kind of check it off your list and you keep going. Praying for is a persistent kind of prayer. It is praying until you have an answer from God. It is continuing to pray until you feel a release in your spirit that God has intervened. It is praying until you have an answer, and until you do, you just keep coming back to God again and again. Persistent prayer is being willing to intercede until God intervenes. And I know some of you guys are going, that's nice. That's great, Andrea. But you don't know the mountain that I'm carrying. You don't know the mountain that I'm facing right now. You don't know the burden that I'm carrying. You don't know what it is that I've lost. You don't know the disappointment that I'm sitting with. You don't know how long it's been that I have been praying for this thing, and you're right, I don't. I'll tell you this though. I have a mountain in my life that I have been praying for years. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes I just feel like giving up. I start losing heart. I ask questions like, okay, if God is a God who knows everything, right? And he's a God who desires to give good gifts to his children, and if he hears us the very first time that we pray, then why do we have to keep on asking? Why should we even have to ask more than once? And so there are times when I feel like giving up. The temptation to lose heart is real. Anyone else feel tempted to lose heart this morning? It turns out that Jesus gives us a parable for that. In Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1, it says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray. Say, always pray. Go ahead. Always pray. Oh, y'all aren't used to doing that, are you? We're going to try that again. Say, always pray. Yeah. So Jesus told them a parable to show them how to always pray and to not give up. Say, not give up.
Not give up.
Yeah. So this is a parable for people who are called to always pray and are tempted to give up. I'm in that boat this morning. Okay, so we pick up And we keep reading. It says in verse 2, he said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. Okay, so stop. So in this town, we've got this judge, this person who's supposed to represent justice, and yet we learn that he does not care what people think. So we know that compassion is not going to move him to action. We know that suffering is probably not going to move him to action. Injustice is not going to move him to action. He doesn't even care what God thinks. So morality is not going to move him to action. Love is not. This is kind of the picture of narcissism right here. This guy is fully selfish to the core. So that's the picture that we have. We go on in verse 3, and it says, there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. All right, let me read that again. There was a widow in that town who kept coming. Say, kept coming. Yeah. Kept coming, grant me justice against my adversary. Verse 4, for some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. So we finally see what it is that moves this guy to action. It's not compassion, it's not morality. It is just his own kind of selfish desires here. He's willing to move to action if it means it's gonna protect himself, and it means it's gonna guarantee his safety, and it's gonna keep him comfortable, right? And so we pick up in verse 6, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You know, I have to tell you, I have read this parable for years. And it always felt like one of those parables that it's like, well, that was nice. I'm going to keep reading because I got nothing out of that. It kind of left me more confused than anything else. Because I would read it and I would go, why should we have to keep asking God for what he already knows that we need? Does God need to be nagged? Do we need to kind of like wear him out with our prayers? Is that how this works? What kind of a God would refuse to answer a prayer until you kind of pressure him into it? Right? And so here is this picture, and what I realized that I was doing wrong is I was comparing God with the unjust judge. And that is not what this parable is doing. It's actually a contrast happening here. There is a juxtaposition. There is the unjust judge, and then there is God. That they are actually contrasted. It is a comparison of extremes, actually. A week and a half ago, I was on the phone with a customer service representative. I had ordered something online, and it never came. It never got delivered. And so I was calling to get my refund, right? So after I had finally actually found a phone number that I could call, and I waited long enough to actually talk to a real human being, here I am talking to this customer service representative, and they're telling me, I'm so sorry, we cannot refund you the $69 that you spent on this item. I'm like, okay, so we go back and forth for a while. Finally, they say, okay, we can refund you the $69, but we're still going to have to charge you a $15 processing fee. I'm like, wait, I mean, I'm no genius, right? But like, you're going to charge me $15 to process the item that, as far as I can tell, never actually got processed. At least it never made it to me, you know? Can I talk to a manager? I kid you not. Almost an hour later, I finally got my full $69 refund. I did not have to pay a processing fee. But I did not get that refund because someone somewhere along the way had compassion on me. I didn't get that refund because someone somewhere along the way decided, you know what, we just want to make this right. We want to do what's fair and just. No, I got the refund because I think they finally realized this lady's not going to get off the phone until we finally give her her money back. And we're getting sick of her. And it's so interesting. In this parable, we look at the unjust judge, and we maybe think that it's kind of some you know, anomaly, or it is some larger-than-life character that Jesus makes up to kind of illustrate a point. And yet the reality is that actually the unjust judge is the way the world works. This is the system that we live inside of. Y'all know this because some of you have actually worked in customer service jobs, right? How many of you done customer service before? Oh, yeah, so you know that it's not the person who deserves the refund, it's the person who yells the loudest, now I did not yell, I just want to point that out. Maybe I would have gotten my refund in 15 minutes if I'd been ugly. But nevertheless, like, it's the person who's the ugliest, who asks for the manager, it's the squeaky wheel that gets the oil, right? This is the way the world works around us. And what Jesus is saying here, what this parable is telling us, is that if even a self-centered judge can be moved by the persistent requests of a stranger, how much more so will our loving Father be moved by the persistent requests of his children? If a customer service representative can be moved by the persistent requests of a stranger, how much more so will our loving Heavenly Father be moved by the persistent requests of his children? This actually changes the way we pray. Jesus is not saying that we should come to God with this kind of, you know, if you want to, if it's possible, that actually we can come to God in persistent prayer with confidence, with authority, knowing that God will answer our prayers, that God is actually longing to come to our rescue. And so while this is not a comparison, this is actually a contrast happening in this passage between God and the judge, we're saying that God is actually not like the judge. There is a comparison happening in this parable. And it's kind of a question of a comparison. It's saying, okay, so God is not like the judge, but are we like the widow? We can trust God to answer, but can he trust us to keep on asking? The real question in this passage is not a question about God's faithfulness. The real question in this passage is about our faithfulness. Will we be faithful? In fact, if you notice, that is how the parable ends. The very last thing that Jesus says in verse 8, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is about our faith. And I think that sometimes, you know, the question is, will we be like the widow? But so many times I think that we actually look a lot more like the unjust judge in this parable than we do the widow. Sure, we come to God with our prayers, but so often our prayers are more concerned with our own comfort and safety than they actually are about making the world right again. Our prayers are more concerned about our own comfort and safety than they are about lining our heart up with the heart of God. And this, my friends, is why God needs us to pray. Remember that question we asked at the beginning where we said, why does God need us to pray? I mean, if God already knows what we need, why should we have to ask him more than once? Why does God even need us to come to him in persistent prayer? This is why. There are some things that actually become stronger when we use them regularly, and things that become weaker when they aren't. Athletes in the room, you know this better than anyone else, because you know if you get an injury, I think muscles and maybe even bones are like this. If you get an injury and you have to sit out part of the season or the whole season, if you can't practice with the team, if you can't do lifting, you know that you're losing strength, that your muscles are atrophying. That your bones, if you're injured long enough, your bones are actually becoming weaker. And here's the thing, y'all. our prayers start out weak and brittle. Our first prayer is always a weak one. Or if you're like me, it's an arrogant one. You know, I come to God and I'm like, hey, God, this is what needs to happen. Step one, step two, step three. And if you get it done by next Monday, that'd be fantastic. Thanks. Anybody else pray like that? So many times, because so often our natural inclination is to actually use God instead of to love God. We so often come to God seeking a particular answer instead of embracing Jesus as the answer. And if you don't hear me say anything else this morning, I want you to hear me say this, that there is almost nothing that will transform our desires like persistent prayer. There is nothing that will tell us, reveal to us the true longing in the depths of our souls like persistent prayer will. We think we want a pain-free life, and then we go to God in persistent prayer, and we learn that what we actually want is a meaningful life. We think that what we want is that boy to be our boyfriend or that girl to be our girlfriend, and we go to God in persistent prayer, and we learn that what we really want is to be fully known and fully loved by God, and that God's the only one who can answer that. We think that what we want is a winning season or to be on the starting roster, and we go to God in persistent prayer, and what we learn is that what we really want is an identity and a life of significance and purpose. We think we want something, and so we come to God with that thing, and we end up learning that what we really long for is not something, but it's actually someone. And here's the thing. The process of getting from that first weak prayer to that prayer of the persistent widow is a messy one. Speaking from experience, there will be prayers along the way where you will be angry at God, where you will be disappointed with God. There'll be prayers where you'll fall asleep in the middle. Anybody else falling asleep in the middle of a prayer? Is that just me? Okay, I'm alone. Great. Come on. Anybody else falling asleep? Thank you. Okay, you're just making me feel better right now. That's all that is. God can handle the full brunt of your volatility. In fact, I think he welcomes it. I think he welcomes it. Are you disappointed with God? Great. Tell him. Tell him how disappointed you are. I think sometimes the most sanctified prayers are the most unfiltered, unsanctimonious prayers, actually. You can go to God with all of that. God can handle it. Persistence is for our sake, it's not for God's sake. There's a New Testament scholar named Fred Craddock, and he described this process of persistent prayer this way. He said that through the long days and nights of prayer, we are being hammered into a vessel that will be able to hold the answer when it comes. You want an answer from God? What's that mountain? What's that situation that feels impossible? The thing that you've been praying for so long? The finish line that just feels like it's always out of reach? What is it that you are praying for? You want an answer from God? And I think sometimes God is saying to us, look, I don't think you could hold the answer if I gave it to you right now. You don't have anywhere to put it. You need to be hammered into a vessel that will be able to hold the answer when it comes. Let me pray for you as we move into a time of response. Heavenly Father, you are so completely opposite from that unjust judge that our minds cannot even fathom it. And yet in the middle of that is an invitation where you say, come on. That thing that looks impossible to you, that heavy burden, just bring it. Bring it today. Bring it tomorrow. Bring it the day after that. Help us to have faith that you are longing. You are chomping at the bit to meet us in that place of desperation. You are longing to rescue us, and yet you also are longing to line up our very heart's longings and desires with yours in a way that it's so beautiful we could not even imagine it if we saw it. Give us faith, even if it's faith, just for today. In your name.